All right, if you could get your Bibles out, turn to 1 John, towards the end of the Bible. 1 John, and as you're turning there, please stand with me, and we will give reverence to the reading of God's Word as we read this together. Just the first four verses to start with, and we're probably not even going to finish those four today. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. It's a little tricky to find. Give you a second. So verse 1 says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." You may be seated. You know, I was really contemplating what book of the Bible to dive into next after we finished our most recent study, and I was very tempted to go to the Old Testament again. We did Daniel, we did Genesis, we've kind of been back and forth a few times, and I was considering strongly Judges, and I kept coming back to 1 John, and it's been years since we've done a study in 1 John. We have done one, and it was at a small group setting, a life group, we used to call them, and so we went through a MacArthur 1 John study years ago, and I thought, you know, this is really good, and it's always timely. It's God's Word, but specifically some of the stuff He has to say, I think we need to take note of, and particularly our kids need to hear this stuff all over again. Here we are. We're 1 John, and, you know, some interesting things about 1 John we'll cover in just a moment, but this is very brief. This is something you can sit down and just read on the couch in a matter of 15 minutes. Like, this is not long. This is something that you should probably be reading through once every couple of weeks, you know, just to familiarize yourself with the text, and then go ahead and tag on the other two letters as well right after it. So that's my encouragement to you, is do your own study as always. Be like the Berean. Search the Scriptures to see if what I say is true, but also just to dive in on your own study, because you're probably going to find things that I didn't see. And that's just how the Lord works sometimes. I was thinking about different empires, because I'm a guy and I do that. And you know, the joke about men often think about Rome and the Roman Empire. Well, I was this week. And if you're a student of history and you focus on these major empires or these dynasties or these nations, these world powers that have existed in the last 6,000 years or so, you begin to see this common theme, and that is that they not only at one point were really massively powerful in the world, but they also all came to their demise at some point. They all ended. And you say, well, we haven't ended yet. Well, the argument can be made that we are fast on that track, right? We are steadily moving to the edge of the cliff, if not have already begun to go over with our moral decline and moral decay in our country, even though we are definitely a world power. And there's much debate at times about what led to Rome's fall, as well as these other empires' fall. And, you know, if you start doing a Google search, you can find all kinds of people's opinions out there, and I don't know that many of them are all that valid, to be honest with you. It's hard to know what to land on when you're even just studying history these days, because everybody interjects all of their own little personal agendas. And their worldview just comes through even in their understanding of history. Well, I was looking, and different people say different things about what led to the fall of Rome, of the Roman Empire. Was it the invasion by these barbarians that ultimately ended up kind of putting the end, the final nail in the coffin on the empire? They were constant, these invasions, and then it got to the point whenever they were successful. Was it the over-reliance on slave labor? Is that what it was? Some people made that argument. Was it overexpansion and overspreading their power to where they couldn't actually manage how much they had conquered? Was it overspending on the military? We see countries do that nowadays. There's this, they put everything they have into the military, but then the people suffer, right? You overtax the people. What about the rise of the legalization of, you guessed it, Christianity? Some people have argued that that actually led to the fall of Rome. Because Rome abandoned its traditional values and views, that the rise of Christianity led to the fall of Rome, particularly the idea that no longer did they need to conquer and be brutal, because now that's not the ways of Christ, and so therefore it kind of led to the demise of Rome. Or was it, and this is where I stand, was it probably a combination of many things? I would not put Christianity in that list, but a combination of many things, but probably the most telling to me would be the corrupt internal nature of all levels of government. It was corrupt from within. Listen to how History.com talked about this reality, and not that we can always trust History.com, but I think they were pretty solid on this. They said, Civil War thrust the empire into chaos, and more than 20 men took the throne in a span of only 75 years, usually after the murder of their predecessor. The Praetorian Guard, the emperor's personal bodyguards, assassinated and installed new sovereigns at will, and once even auctioned the spot off to the highest bidder. The political rot also extended to the Roman Senate. That sounds familiar. which failed to temper the excesses of the emperor due to its own widespread corruption and incompetence. As the situation worsened, civic pride waned, and many Roman citizens lost trust in their leadership. And ultimately, I would say the downfall of any of these nations is due to sin. I mean, that's the easy answer for us to look at when you have a biblical worldview, like, well, God eventually gave them over to it, and they reaped what they sowed, right? That's just the principle that we see out of the Old and the New Testament. And a strong argument can be made that Rome fell from within before it fell to the invading barbarians. As we study 1 John, we're going to see that John was greatly concerned about the biggest threat to Christianity, and which really wasn't physical harm, although those things are certainly addressed in many of the letters in the New Testament and the epistles, but that really wasn't his focus. It was false teaching. And that many times, this false teaching would creep in from within their own ranks and infiltrate their own ranks and cause the demise of some of these small groups. And that was what John was really concerned about, I think. Now, of course, he was also concerned with holy living. You're going to see a heavy dose of that as well. The call to live separate than everybody else. Your life should look different as a believer. But all that is even founded upon sound doctrine and having right thinking when it comes to the Word of God and the ways of God. Well, anytime we study a new book of the Bible, it's really important, I think, just to figure out some of the basics, ask some of the basic questions, the who, what, when, where, why questions, right? Who is the author? And most scholars, of course, say this is the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who also wrote the other two short letters, 2 John, 3 John, as well as Revelation. So five letters or books he's written in the Bible. Now, there's some debate, usually among liberal scholars in times past, and it's being a little more adopted nowadays, that this wasn't John, the beloved disciple. It was another John who was another disciple who was sometimes called the elder because he refers to himself as the elder, but never by name in this epistle. And so, maybe that's the case, but when you parallel some of the writings of the Gospel of John, you see some of the very same themes over and over in this account. And also, by now he would have been old by the time he wrote this, and so that makes sense that he would refer to himself as the elder. So it just makes sense to me. I'm going to side with most traditional scholars and say this is the Apostle John, the beloved disciple who wrote this letter. Who's he writing to? He's writing to believers, of course. And again, remember, keep in mind the times were towards probably the end of the first century. And Christianity has been around now for possibly 50, 60 years, if not more. And he's seen a lot. He's seen a lot of issues come in the church. He's no doubt these letters are being circulated from other apostles. He's seen the other apostles' lives come and go. And he's the last one standing, perhaps, at the time of this writing. He was not martyred, but he did certainly face persecution. So he has a lot of perspective. He's an old man, but he's an old man who had walked and talked with Jesus. You remember, he's the brother of James, the sons of Zebedee, him and James. They're also given the name by Jesus as the sons of thunder. James was a part of the kind of the inner circle, if you want to call it that, who got to experience these certain times and moments with Jesus that other disciples were not invited to. He also referred to himself in the Gospel of John as the beloved disciple, as we said. And he was the first apostle, or you want to say disciple other than Mary, to see the empty tomb after racing Peter and winning, right? He had his moments in the Gospels where he no doubt would grow up to probably regret, such as arguing about who was the greatest among the disciples, his mother, probably because he had been talking with her about it, had asked Jesus on behalf of her two boys if they could both sit at Jesus' right and left hand in the kingdom. And we see him in Mark chapter 9 forbidding a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name because he was not a part of the inner circle or not a part of the 12, right? But Jesus rebuked him. Jesus rebuked him on another account too whenever he wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy these Samaritans who refused to welcome Jesus. And again, Jesus, he had to rebuke him because of their intolerance. And ultimately, I think it's because they didn't, at that time, have a love for the lost. Now, that changes, obviously, as we all grow and mature, and it did for him as well. So he's a man that we could probably relate to. He's like an average, everyday Joe, and that's the beauty of these apostles, these disciples. Any follower of Christ throughout Christian history is just like you and I. They're not some super spiritual giants that we can't relate to, that we can only stand in awe of. They struggled just like we do. Thankfully, God is patient with us. He was patient with John. And I think we see this maturing when you start to read his accounts of what happened in the Gospels as well as his epistles. And the book of Revelation even, there's a maturity that has taken place by how he handles truth and how he has a concern for the church. What he focuses on, I think, can even be pretty telling. It's a sign of maturity. Sometimes in ministry early on, young guys who go into the ministry, they want to die on every hill. They want to fight every battle and die on every hill. And you see John picking his battles by this point, in my opinion. I think he's being very selective about what he's willing to go to fight for, go to war for, by bringing them up. And he's going to use his authority. He's going to refer back to his experience and how that should trump that of the opinions of people who never saw Jesus, never walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus in the flesh like he did. Okay? Many scholars believe that John, like I said, is the author of this, but specifically what's unique is that is again what he focuses on, and that should stand out. It's very similar as to what, say, 2 Peter focuses on, which would be this idea of false teaching creeping into the church. So this is something that is very common in Christian history. From the time of the launch of the church, there was this danger of false teaching, which I would argue is the greatest threat to the church. Paul Washer once was asked, what do you think the greatest threat to Christianity is? And he said, preachers. And the reason for that is because they have a lot of influence. And if they're not grounded in the Word of God, you can easily lead a flock astray. And I would agree with that. What was his primary concern? He wanted to get the church to believe in the basics of the faith, to get back to those basic beliefs, the core beliefs of Christianity, as well as holy living. You know, when we sold our house last summer, we have to fill out a seller's disclosure list. And so we had a farmhouse on 8 acres, as you guys, most all of you know that. And that house had all kinds of issues. And so we were just like riding and trying to be as you know, as honest as we can, detailed as we can, as we remember all these issues that the house had. And one of the more obvious issues is as you were walking through the kitchen of the house, you could feel the floor kind of sag in the middle where it had dipped down on those piers, pier and beam foundation. And so we told the people who bought the house, like, hey, you guys are going to want to get this probably leveled and checked out and re-looked at. It's been a while. The company that did it for us has flown the coop. They're not anywhere around anymore, so you have to get somebody else. And the back of the house is solid because that was newer, and we saw them drill way down and put these massive concrete pillars in. But the front of the house, that one, a little iffy. And so you know, it's really important to focus on the foundation, though, you know, because we could have, they could have just gone right to repairing some of the cracks in the walls, and that wouldn't have really mattered because it's still going to shift. And it's kind of the same thing with John. He's focusing on the foundational basic beliefs of Christianity. And you say, well, like what? Like the person of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Okay, what is the gospel? Who was Jesus? The idea of holy living and forgiveness, those basic tenets of Christianity, he's going to reemphasize that. It's a good thing to go back periodically and examine our foundations of our faith. You should never really grow tired of that. It's not like you view Christianity as like a college or a high school degree, like the gospel is the high school degree, or maybe even elementary school teaching, that kind of basic. And then you just move on from that to where you can kind of forget what you learned back then because now you're on to deeper and better and more fun things to pick on in your brain and to chew on and to dive into. And then you eventually get to where you're at a doctorate level theology, but you've run the danger of forgetting the very most important things that are in your faith, which are the basics, the foundational things. And so we never want to have that view that we're all just moving onward and forward. And Christianity doesn't work like that. It's more like a wheel of a bicycle, and there's different spokes all coming in, and they all stem out of that middle part of that wheel, and that's the gospel, and it affects everything, and everything comes back to that. You never really truly leave it. It's just inundated throughout the rest of the other stuff. It's woven throughout all the other stuff that you study in the God's Word. It all stems from the gospel. You never graduate from the gospel and move on to something deeper and better. And so this is a good reminder for us as a church, particularly as a church, honestly, who studies the Bible verse by verse, who wants to chew on deep things of the faith, who wants to have good, sound doctrine. But we have to not be so arrogant that we think, well, I already know all that stuff. There's nothing there for me. I can just check out. No, this is why we do what we do right here. This is the stuff you ought to get excited about again. Like, let the Lord refresh your soul when it comes to these sorts of things. And that's my prayer for you guys. You know, Chuck Swindoll, I heard him last night on KHCB driving home, and he was telling a story. And it makes sense to me because Reese and I like to watch, there's this show that we watch, Buying Alaska. And it's an old show from like 2009 or something like that, okay? And these people go up and they buy these beautiful houses in Alaska and this beautiful scenery. And it's interesting to see the cost of living back in 2009, even in Alaska, it was through the roof. But what you could get, you know, for your amount of money you have is crazy. But the reason it's so expensive is because it's a touristy place, certain parts of it, particularly like Juneau. And it's touristy because it's so beautiful. I mean, it's postcard beauty all over the place in Alaska. Well, Swindoll was telling this story about how some years ago there was an oil spill in Alaska, in the waters around Alaska. And I don't know if it was a pipe that burst or just a spill, but it was significant enough that millions of gallons of oil were dumped into the waters around Alaska. And it was a major thing for the people of Alaska who actually live there because they make their living, a lot of people, on the tourism. So they're concerned that would be affected by that. And specifically on people who, they come in and they stay a week or two and they want to go on like all these cool things, guided fishing trips, for example. And people make their living just on being a fishing guide. And he was telling the story about how these people were just at their wits' end, not sure if they're going to be able to make their payments on things because of this oil spill and the effect it was going to have. And he said, that's how false doctrine is. Now, he was talking about a different book of the Bible, but it applies. That's how false doctrine is that it's like this nasty oil spill that can creep in and just impact everything in the church if you're not careful. And the task of the missionary or the pastor or the elders is to find that and to somehow get it out and clean it out in a tactful way so that we can still have a healthy existence, right? That's the goal. Without hopefully causing church splits and tainting the gospel in your efforts to be bold for the truth. There's a balance in all this, but you have to call out what's wrong and set apart what's right. And so I think this is the heart behind John. So what would be some of the essential dangerous doctrines that are creeping in possibly to the church at the end of the first century? Well, scholars have argued that, especially based on some of the stuff he's talking about here and highlighting, it could have been the very beginnings of Gnosticism that are creeping into the church. And Gnosticism really kind of had its main run in the first, second, and third centuries. It was denounced as heretical really early on, you could argue even with John. But officially, it was announced as heretical, I think, in like the second century. And so there's writings on that. I forget, Justin Martyr and other people have written about that, Ignatius maybe. And so they were talking about, man, this stuff is a poison in the church, and it's not Christian. And then today, even if you look up Wikipedia, for example, or different websites and what they have to say about Gnosticism, there's still a debate among people about whether they consider Gnosticism a branch of Christianity, those people who don't understand Christianity. No, it's not a branch of Christianity. It's heresy that was creeping into the church, and so John was having to address it, is what I think. It's probably the main false teaching that he was dealing with. I want you to listen to how gotquestions.org describes Gnosticism. It says, Gnosticism is based on two false premises. First, it espouses a dualism regarding spirit and matter. Gnostics assert that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. As a result of this presupposition, Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, has really no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. So you can see how they can justify all kinds of fleshly behavior, because really there's no hope for that anyways. The only thing really that matters is spirit. Okay. Second, Gnostics claim to possess an elevated knowledge or a higher truth known only to a certain few. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And so Gnostics claim to possess higher knowledge, of course not from the Bible, but acquired on some maybe mystical higher plane of existence. Gnostics see themselves as a privileged class, elevated above everybody else by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. The Gnostics believe that Jesus' physical body was not real, but only seemed to be physical, and that his spirit descended upon him at his baptism, but left him just before his crucifixion. So you can see where there's some major issues with a belief like that for Christians. So today we're only going to look at the first couple of verses, really, in this letter from John. But you're going to already see some of the things he focuses on, and you're going to think, oh, okay, I can see how Gnosticism is probably on his mind as he's writing some of these things and emphasizing some of the things that he's saying, even right off the bat. Okay? Our main focus today is just going to briefly be looking at the fact that Jesus has two natures. He has two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. In other words, Jesus is both God and man. And so somebody says, well, is he like 50-50? Is that what it is? He's half God and half man, and that's a dangerous way to view things. No, we believe, Orthodox Christianity has believed for centuries, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Now, that is a thing that might blow your mind to think, how can that possibly be the case? But that's what we believe had to have been the case in order for the atonement to actually be sufficient. This idea of Jesus having two natures is a theological term that is known as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. You say, what's a big deal? I mean, really, we're getting into the weeds here, talking about some of these big words, theologically speaking. But if you're like the first century Gnostics, who denied the humanity of Jesus, then you've just nullified the gospel. It's that big of a deal. Like, it's huge. Because in order for Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice, he has to be our substitute. And he can't be our substitute if he's not fully God and fully man. He can't. The Bible teaches substitutionary atonement. Jesus can't be that substitute if he's not fully God and fully man. Let's see what John points out as we look a little further. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And we'll stop there. So in his gospel account, if you go back to the gospel of John, he uses similar language to point to the eternity past when he speaks of this beginning. But I don't think he's doing that here. I think he's just talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he was there with him near that beginning. John was there with him. So I think he's talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. But he did take time in the Gospel of John right off the bat in chapter 1 to talk about Jesus' being around at the very beginning, even kind of in eternity past, before everything else was created. And so there's both highlighted over and over by John, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. So what's so significant? John is going to really focus on himself being an eyewitness of Jesus. He walked, he talked with Jesus, he ate with him, he likely joked around with him. Who knows? He's a guy. He might have wrestled with Jesus. We don't know, right? He prayed with Jesus. He probably sang hymns with Jesus. He probably confessed to Jesus, but personally, can you imagine? Like in the flesh, confessing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He just did everyday stuff with Jesus. John is saying basically, guys, I was there at the beginning of his ministry. I'm old, and I was there. He was fully human, and anyone who says that he wasn't is simply making stuff up that they don't know anything about because they weren't there. But I was. Now, that's my paraphrase. But I think that's kind of the heart of what he's getting at. You see at different times other people call upon their apostleship to really make their point, the title that they bear. He calls upon his experience. Okay? Notice that John refers to the senses. This is an intentional thing that he's doing. And not only was John with Jesus in person, but he also heard him with his own two ears. He saw him with his own two eyes. He touched him with his own two hands. Literally, physically, Jesus existed. And John was the guy who was saying, I'm an eyewitness, guys. Eyewitness testimony. And did you know that there's a growing number of atheists today who actually deny that Jesus was a real person? They don't believe that he even existed in history. Now, they're a small group of atheists, honestly. They're combated, actually, not just by Christians and not even by just secular historians. They're combated by even other atheists who say, you're making us look stupid. Don't use that argument. Okay? And yet, they're still trying to get traction. They're always trying to get some new way to come after Christianity. It's amazing how atheists pick and choose which religions to go after, usually just ours, rather than just be content with their non-belief, right? No, they have to be against Jesus because ultimately it's demonic. It is a belief. It's not a non-belief ultimately, and it is demonic in nature. They just don't realize it. And ultimately, any belief that denies the deity of Christ, and you're going to see even in this writing, even the full humanity of Christ, it's rooted in demonic belief systems, demonic influences. It's false teaching, and that, of course, is rooted in those things. So John's letter still applies today because there's still people who deny the physical bodily form, the human form of Jesus, all right? If Jesus didn't exist, then why would 12 of the 13 apostles follow him to a martyr's death, according to tradition? Why? Why give it all up for somebody that you made up? That makes no sense, right? Why be shunned by family and friends for a made-up idea? If the truth is this, if Jesus didn't exist, then we're all doomed. We're all doomed. And you could apply it to what John's audience was needing to hear, that if he didn't exist physically fully human, we're all doomed. Now, that's a thought, because nowadays most people struggle with the deity of Jesus. Most people even admit, even atheists, most of them admit that Jesus existed. They can deal with his humanity, but come on, to call somebody God? Now you're getting into like Marvel Universe stuff. This isn't real. This is pretend. And so that's what we deal with. But both have to be true. He has to be fully God and fully man in order to be a Savior. If he's just fully man, that means he inherits a sinful nature, and he can't save with a sinful nature. He has to be both. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. And when I say 1 Corinthians 15, in your mind, you ought to be thinking, that's the resurrection chapter, right? Come on, saints, stay with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's the idea? Jesus physically lived. He physically died. He physically rose from the grave, not just spiritually rose from the grave. And that has to have happened. It has to have happened. Jesus did exist. He was a historical figure. But more than that, he still exists and is alive. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven as we speak. There was never a time when he became God, for God is eternal. But Jesus has not always been man. What exactly do we mean when we say that the Son of God became man? We certainly do not mean that he turned into a man in the sense that he stopped being God and started being man. That would be him not being fully God and fully man. That means he ceases to be of the divine nature, if that's the case, and that can't be. We don't want to take that view, certainly. Jesus did not give up any of his divinity in the incarnation. I want you to listen to how the Apostle John speaks of the importance of believing in the humanity of Jesus. 1 John, the book we're in, if you look over in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and verses 1 through 3, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already." And then 2 John, verse 7, if you just keep flipping to the right, 2 John, verse 7, says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Matt Pearman says this, and he was once a contributor on desiringgod.org. He says, "Jesus' humanity is displayed in the fact that he was born as a baby from a human mother, that he became weary, thirsty, hungry, that he experienced a full range of human emotions, just as we do, even sorrow." Okay? One of the most, really, I think, definitive passages in the Bible on the humanity of Jesus is found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And this is what it says. "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, if he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That speaks of the humanity of Christ. John gives this little phrase at the end of verse 1. He says, concerning the word of life. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 John, concerning the word of life. And I think this refers not only to the words of Jesus, actual things he spoke, and really God the Father, would you could say, has the words of life, as it relates to the things of life, the meaning of life, maybe even the life-giving gospel, which makes us born again. It could be talking about the preaching of God's word, the words of life in that way. But I think also it's just a play on words to refer to the deity of Jesus. He's the word of life. He's the word. Why do I think that? Because he used the same thing to describe him back in his gospel. Chapter 1. Let's look at that. John chapter 1, the gospel of John, where the word became flesh. We looked at this briefly as well in our men's Bible study because it pertains. We're talking about the same kind of stuff in 1 Peter. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, it should be for you. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you try to think about the relationship between the Father and the Son, this is one of those texts that you ought to go to get a little bit of an insight on how that relationship works. Was Jesus there in the beginning? Or did he come into existence as a created being? No, because it says here in a minute that everything that was created through him. He was not a created being. He's always been around, so he's just always existed as God. Okay, but, so we see the divine nature on display from John's writings here, but we're also going to see the humanity on display. That human nature, because he's going to talk about what? In verse 14, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's both in one section, and this is a good one. Let's look at it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet it did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, the Jews. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so not only does John emphasize the humanity and the deity of Jesus throughout this wonderful portion of Scripture, but he also gives us this really cool name or title for Jesus, and he calls him the Word. The Word. So when we see that, kind of briefly mentioned in 1 John, maybe he's not even thinking about this in the Gospel, this title, but my mind thinks about that. I see the connection. The writer of Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of Jesus' supremacy kind of over all things. Okay, he is supreme, even over the angels. And in that chapter, we see a picture yet again of both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Sounds familiar. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, hear this. This is where you're going to get the deity coming through. Not only the created all things part, but here's another one. So he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So in other words, he has the same nature as God the Father. That speaks of his divine nature. Okay? And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down, so after making purification for sins, that had to happen. In order for that to happen, he had to be fully human. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, if God begat Jesus, that's referring to him, the Word becoming flesh, right? There's both natures, I believe, spoken of there. Scripture is abundantly clear that Jesus was God as well as man in other places. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He had a body. If you have been filled in him who is the head, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Remember when Jesus was walking around with John some 50 or 60 years prior, and the main concern from the Jewish community back then was that Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to have a divine nature, right? To be one and the same with the Father. They had the opposite problem. They were denying the deity of Christ, not his humanity. And so John talks about this in his gospel in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, and then verse 18. And it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus was making himself equal to God. The Jews knew this. It wasn't a surprise to them. You would have no Jews who were around back then, and maybe even Jews today who've read the Bible. You would have no argument from them saying that, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, they would say, of course he claimed to be God. That was the problem, right? All of the I am statements, and you see these on the wall, I am, and you see all these examples of things that he said he was. Well, anytime he uses that statement, he's calling himself God. So he's speaking to him or about his own divine nature in that instance. And yet he's doing it in the flesh. He's a human walking around talking like this. He is his very existence with his words proclaim his dual natures. Okay? So all the I am statements that Jesus made were direct claims by him to have a divine nature, to be God. The most revealing, perhaps, is one that's found in John chapter 8, we're almost done. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. I want to read this to you so you can get the context. And it's going to hit home. I mean, this is powerful, powerful stuff here that Jesus is going to say, where it's going to jump off the page, hopefully, to you. It certainly did to those who heard it because they wanted to kill him. This is how much it offended them. When he made this statement, he's like shouting to them as clearly as he can shout, I am God. Okay, so here's what it says, verse 48. The Jews answered him, and are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Ooh. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Now that right there is offensive to the Jew. God the Father glorifies you? What? But it gets better. All right? So it says, but the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But if you have not known, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Now here's where it gets really powerful. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Dude was around when Abraham was there because he made him. Jesus is the Word of life. He is both God and man. He's fully God. He's fully man. Both have to be the case in order for him to be the Word of life. Listen to verse 2 of our text today. I said we're going to get a couple verses, and that's it. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. So Jesus, being God, this Word of life, was made manifest. And he said, we have seen it, testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life. So he's coming at them for round two of the same message, right? And this is what John does. He kind of reemphasizes the point over and over and over again. And so that's what you're going to get a lot of in the next few weeks. And this is a tactic that he uses throughout his letter. He's constantly reemphasizing his main points so as to leave no doubts in the minds of the readers. Notice John also pointed out that Jesus, remember that Word of life, that eternal life, that he was with the Father, and then he was made manifest to us. Again, both of Jesus' natures are jumping off the page if you just see them. So he's both fully God and fully man. There's been some disagreement on how to understand and perhaps even phrase correctly what actually happened when Jesus took on flesh. For example, Philippians 2:7 says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. What does that mean, that he emptied himself? Some have taken that to mean that Jesus ceased to be God when he became man. I would say that's heresy. That's a heretical view, and we reject it wholeheartedly. And some have said, well, it's not that he ceased to be God. Of course, he can't do that. He's fully God. He's fully man. He didn't empty himself in the sense that he poured out his divine attributes, but he did, in an act of submission to the Father's will, set aside, for lack of a better term, some would not like that term. They would say, well, he just didn't act on them at certain times, but he still had access to them because he only did what the Father wanted. And so whenever he's asked about last things and when is this going to happen, when is your return going to happen and bring the kingdom and all this, he says, that's not for me to know. The Father doesn't know. The Father's the only one who knows, not the angels know, anybody. What's going on? Does it mean that he doesn't know all things? Because God's supposed to know all things, right? And the argument would be, well, it's not that he doesn't possess that attribute. He didn't set that aside in that regard. He doesn't empty himself of that attribute. It's just that he submits to the Father in all things, and so he's not accessing that attribute in that moment because that is not the will of the Father in that moment. That would be one argument. I don't necessarily believe that that's heretical to have that view. That really became more popular in the 1800s, and it's around today a lot. And of course, the other view is that, no, he's fully God, he's fully man, he didn't set aside anything. He's always been both fully, with no exceptions whatsoever, like totally. Listen to Dr. Stephen Nichols, who's affiliated with Ligonier. He said, he did not empty himself of his divine nature. Jesus is truly God. He could not stop being God. The emptied himself reference is a reference to his position, to his exaltation. So we see that he is becoming a servant. This is humiliation. And not only does he become a servant, but he becomes obedient unto death. Okay? So he would argue that Philippians 2:7 is referring to positional humiliation, not setting aside divine nature. And I would agree with that. He's not setting aside divine nature. But I also can't go so far as to say that the one that I just mentioned before that is totally wrong either. Because you can still believe the one before that and still believe he's both fully God and fully man, in my mind. Okay, what's interesting is we sing a song that I haven't even realized, honestly, until this week. We sing a song that that could be of some trouble for us if we're not careful in how we think through things when we're singing a certain verse, right? And it's one of my favorite songs, And Can It Be? And Can It Be? And in the third stanza, the third verse of And Can It Be? It says that he emptied himself of all but love. What do they mean by that? What does Wesley mean by that? He emptied himself of all but love. Well, I'm not 100% sure what he meant by that, but I know when we sing that, we have to be careful what we mean by that. Okay? So don't think that emptying himself of all but love means he's casting aside all his divine nature and attributes, because I don't think that's the case. Okay. And again, you can get into semantics about how do you phrase it? Is it setting aside? Is it not enacting? Is it just submitting to the Father? Like, I get it. You can get to the weeds and get into the semantics of it, but that's okay. That's fun to do. Just be careful not to go way off the deep end with, well, he just ceased to be fully God. No, that's not true. He never ceased to be fully God. Okay. What's the practical application for you and I? And this is it. This is really it. I said I was going to be done soon. Jesus was both fully God, fully man, meaning that not only can he relate to me and what I go through in life, but he also has the power to save me from my wretchedness because of this unique, beautiful union of his two natures. All right, let's pray. God, we do praise you, and we praise you in such a way that is very unique to anything else that would receive praise in all of your creation, because you are set apart from those things. You're the creator and sustainer. And yet you also came and dwelt among us. You're both fully God and fully man, and that is it's a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around. We confess that. But we also have this basic understanding that both of those things had to be true in order for your sacrifice to even count. And so we are thankful. We're thankful, Lord, for you, that you possess both of these natures, that you're unique, that you're not a tyrant of a creator, and that you're so gracious towards us. God, as we're going to sing this final song, I know we haven't been doing that recently, we're going to do it today, Lord, and we want to sing it as a song of commitment to you. So help us to consider, again, who it is that we're singing to, this possessor of both divine and human nature, as we sing these last words to you today, and as we gather together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's stand together and sing.